You're listening to a message from Oaks Church, Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
As we have been in the Old Testament, this is going to be a New Testament verse that we are reading today. So this is Hebrews 11, 29 through 12, 2, and it's because it's reflecting back on the Old Testament. You'll get it. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
There is a lot that you give away when you name a story after a character. Perusing some titles on my own shelf this week, Jane Eyre. I wonder who that story is about. Jaber Crow. Well, here's a New York favorite of mine. My name is Asher Liv. The Idiot. Anna Karenina. The Hobbit. Or what about this fan favorite? Harry Potter. When the title of the story bears a name, you can be certain that this is the central character of the story. And if there is an exception to this rule, it would be just that, an exception. So, in describing the narrative arc of the Bible as the story of God, it gives a lot away in the title. Riddle me this. Who is the main character? To whom is the author directing the attention of the reader? God is the central character. And yet, while his personality and deeds dominate the narrative and tie it all together, his story is told in and through humans, regular people like you and me. We somehow find ourselves involved in the telling of the greatest story of all. And it's remarkable to consider the great diversity of complex and interesting characters and human experiences that become grafted into God's story. Even in our teaching text, we hear names like David, a great king and poet, who is also guilty of rape and murder, famed not only for his conquests and his poems, but for his failures and repentance. We also heard names like Rahab, a prostitute who is famous for her faith. And I don't mean to be crude, but think of it. If a prostitute becomes famous, it's It's at very least, it's curious that the reason she is known and remembered is for her faith in God. And what I want to draw our attention to today is this interesting comment the writer makes at the end of chapter 11. In verse 39 to 40, in the Message paraphrase, it reads like this: "Not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole, their lives of faith not complete apart from our own." Plot twist. It turns out that we are living in the story of God. As believers, this is more than an ancient story full of interesting characters and timeless wisdom. This is our story. We are characters in the story of God. Their faith and our faith come together to make a completed whole. And this image of a great cloud of witnesses, it makes a lot of sense. The image is like a stadium full of very passionate spectators. You've got people who've lived their years on earth with faith, and yet they did not receive what was promised. So, of course, their attention is on what is happening here and now. At one point, it was their turn to play their part. They've had their turn. And now they spectate and cheer as generation after generation, character after character, person after person plays their part in the story of God. But here is the rub. As we sit in church on Sunday morning, it's easy enough to remember that I am a living character in the story of God. But if we're honest, most of the time, as we're living our life, that thought does not even occur to us. To illustrate my point here, I enlisted the help of my friend Sean Bay, who led us so beautifully in worship, including his leading of the doxology on the trumpet. Can we just give him a hand for that? That was... this is our image. Okay. Thank you, Sean Bay, for this. So this androgynous Scandinavian emoji... is going to be our avatar of choice to represent a human life. Now, I think for most of us, this would not be our self-descriptive emoji of choice. And so if identifying with this emoji is a big stretch for you this morning, then we appreciate your sacrifice. Now, if you've ever had existential questions about who you are and what life is all about, in some ways, this is kind of how it feels. At a point you don't remember, you became conscious, and you lived through childhood, and you were told whatever you were told about the world, but at the end of the day, when you are lying in your bed and falling asleep and asking the deep questions of life, when we're learning the hard way that God put eternity in the hearts of mortal men, this floating head on a background of nothing is kind of how it feels. But that's not all we have in life. We live in a material world. With material concerns. This is perhaps a better picture for our experience of being a human. We need a home. We need to get places. We need to take care of our health. We need to eat. Got to go to work. Time is passing by. Gotta take care of yourself. And of course, money. We need resource. I like that the money there is flying away because it's kind of how it feels. But again, outside of these material realities, there's all this negative space, all this unknown. However, something quite remarkable happens to the negative space when you become a person of faith. when you believe in the story of God and find yourself as a character in it, instead of passing through life with only the material world in view, you find yourself living in the story of God. We can give it up for Sean Bay one more time. It turns out I'm not floating through darkness. I am actually a character in the great story of God. And the image Sean Bay laid in behind is from an altarpiece in Belgium, and it's called something like the Reign of the Cosmic Lamb, I think. Yeah. It's rich in Christian symbolism. You can see the lamb, the cross, the dove representing the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the great cloud of witnesses on all sides. I'm actually going to leave this image on the screen as we continue through the teaching. And I'm going to give you a strange invitation for someone who's spent all week preparing words. I'm going to allow you to just contemplate the image. And this is really for those of us who are more visual. Feel free to contemplate this image and let your mind go where it takes you. What I'm trying to articulate with this image is this. To have faith is to operate your life with a clearer picture of what is going on. Without faith, you show up in the world with only questions and only limited insight into who and what you are, what the point of everything is, what you are to do about the fact that you are breathing, that you are having a human experience and have eternity hidden in your heart. And what faith does, among other things, is it fills in those gaps. It gives you a clear understanding of what it means to be a human being. To have faith is to allow that understanding to inform the way you live, the decisions you make, the actions you take, and the way that you deal with inevitable suffering. I'll summarize it this way. Faith is living as if the story of God is the context for my material life. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Now faith is the assurance, the title deed, the confirmation of things hoped for, divinely guaranteed, and the evidence of things not seen. I love this. The conviction of their reality. Faith comprehends as fact what cannot be experienced by the physical senses. And I love that the writer of Hebrews articulates faith as an assurance, like a ticket confirmation. Maybe you're like me. Anytime I book a flight, I have this like weird flutter of anxiety and paralysis until the ticket confirmation comes in my email. Hebrews is saying, this is what faith is like. It's that confirmation that says, yes, this is happening. But I love that because what it implies is that faith is actually something I receive. Faith comes from hearing, specifically from hearing the word of God, the gospel, the story of God. And if that's what faith is, the thing that fills in the gaps, the way that I get faith is not by looking inwardly, but by looking to Jesus. This is a massive point of clarity. I don't muster up faith like I muster up courage. I am not in and of myself an originator of faith. I can't tell myself, come on, Anthony. Come on, buddy, get some more faith. You can do it. It doesn't work that way. It's also not an emotion, meaning it doesn't well up in me in response to some circumstance like anger or fear. Faith is something substantial that I receive. I cannot be an originator of it, but I can be a container for it. And the way that I go about receiving faith, according to our teaching text, is simply by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter, the originator and the sustainer. Which makes sense. If I'm living in this material world, and to have faith is to consider how this greater story might be the real context for my life. And the Spirit is illuminating and enchanting my life and breaking in wherever possible. Then this hidden story needs to occupy my thoughts, my conversation, the stories I consume. This is what it means to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter. It's to live a life of prayer, to live a life of worship. We gather every Sunday to both remember and to relish this beautiful reality we're living in. And as we do that, what grows in us is faith. And of course, if we neglect these things, we find ourselves living as if the story of God is more of a fantasy than a reality. If I want faith, deep conviction in the reality of God, how do I get it? Look to Jesus. Wherever you can see him, fill your mind with his story. Read the Gospels. Make a practice of prayer. Consider your life within the great story of God. Dude, just watch The Chosen, okay? Get to know Jesus and think about him all the time. And the very natural result will be that your faith will grow. Now, if I want to know that I do have faith, the very obvious tell is my activity. The Apostle James put it famously, faith without deeds is... Yeah. A point of clarity. As people of faith, we have been approved by God in two ways, very clear and powerful ways. Firstly, by being made in his image. In other words, by existing. I cannot say this clearly enough. My human friend, the fact that you are breathing means he delights in you and decided that your existence was a good idea. So before we even begin, the fact that you are having a human experience means you don't have to battle for your worth. You don't have to kind of convince everybody of your value. The fact that you're here means God thought the endeavor of your life was worth it and a good idea. The second way that we know that we don't need to earn his favor is our redemption. While we were yet sinners, God displayed his love for this broken world by an ultimate act of self-giving, which is, again, proof of what? Your worth to him. So when we come to this conversation about deeds, we are not discussing what gives you approval before God. What James is saying is that if this new information, if these details that are filling in the picture have not had an impact on my life, then I either haven't understood it or I just don't really believe it. Faith without deeds is dead. Or you could say it's just not faith at all. In verse 33 of our teaching text, faith starts to have these real-world consequences and effects. For instance, we get these conquered kingdoms. We get enforced justice. We get the stopping of the mouths of lions. When I start to respond to the story of God as true reality, it inevitably impacts my life. I make different choices. Why? Because I'm operating on different information and I'm convinced of its truth. Here is an example from my life. My wife, Olive, she is a person of very deep faith. And the proof is that when she feels she has heard from God, she begins to orient her material life around what she's heard. When people ask us, why did you move? What brought you to New York? Well, as an expat or an immigrant, I'm really good at code switching, so naturally I have two answers. And the easy answer that I give, if I don't want to freak anybody out, is, oh, I just always wanted to live in New York. I don't know why I did it in that weird voice. That's some New Zealand character that I'm putting on. But anyway, the easy answer is, I always wanted to live here. And while that has an element of truth to it, it does not contain the full story. The truth is, when Olive and I met, we connected immediately over a deep sense of calling to New York City. And that's why we live here. About 4 months after we met and fell in love, she moved here on a one-way ticket that she'd bought before we'd even met. Meeting me after she bought that ticket, massive curveball. Can you imagine? And I bet you can, because you live here. She's 21 years old. She's managed to climb the mountain of getting started in New York City, succeeded in establishing a life from New Zealand. It's a long way to come. She's living in Chinatown, interning at a great agency, great church, great friends, and my mind still boggles. I'm getting emotional. 2 times 2 is 4. My sweet wife, she threw it all away to move back to my little town in New Zealand to marry me, with the intention of moving back to New York together. Why? Faith. She felt God had told her to do it. And in 2015, when we got married, we put on our wedding invites. Don't give us presents, give us money, we're moving to New York. And while that is a very exciting prospect, there were very long seasons, I cannot tell you, very long seasons where the thought of New York filled us with dread, confusion, and honestly, embarrassment. Can you imagine when your friends and family, who 5 years ago gave you money for your wedding to move to New York, and you're still in New Zealand, and now they're going, so New York, huh? There were many times where it seemed reasonable and desirable to abandon this notion and go anywhere else. But ultimately, for us, it came down to a question of obedience. Will we heed this unrelenting notion that arises when we pray and put our lives before God? And here's the point. Because Olive and I have contextualized our lives within the story of God, we are able to make a decision like that with great intention, even though it doesn't make material sense, because our context is not limited to the material. Now, I debated whether or not to use this example because in many ways it's extreme. And we remember last week when Raul was talking on Jonah, you know, I think we're all a little scared to have faith because maybe it means God's going to send us off to Nineveh. But if faith is actually about reality, then think realistically. How would a community of faith form if to have faith meant everyone's getting shipped off to Nineveh? The point is not that faith is going to lead you to the far side of the world, although maybe that might happen. The point is that faith will reveal its presence in your life by the course of action you take. And after a while, I will tell you, even the far side of the world becomes familiar and ordinary. And in some ways, the smaller things are a greater indication that faith is present. When I'm late for a meeting, and the subway is pulling into the station, and the emergency exit gate is wide open, but I still take the extra 3 New York seconds to tap and pay, because the story I am living in values hidden honesty, I express my faith. When I show authentic kindness to the office nuisance, the pariah, the social outcast who my coworkers love to hate, because I see their inherent dignity as a human being, I reveal to myself, to the Lord, and to the world that I see people, even the ones who are hard to tolerate, differently. I express my faith. When I show up at the family gathering, and the inevitable fissure in the way we see the world politically starts to reveal itself, I put down my weapons of being scoffing and dismissive, and I continue to love those who are my political enemies. Why? Because I actually believe in the political reality of the kingdom of God. And as powerful as the President of America and the U.S. Army might be, I am convinced, literally convinced, that Jesus is more powerful. So in the big and the small, the heartbeats of my faith indicating that it is not dead but is alive and well are the actions that I take. Now, it's all well and good for me to look now at my life in the city and say, wow, God really knew what he was doing when he called us here. But there were long stretches of time where the leap of faith made us feel as if we'd fallen flat on our faces. And this is an important point. Faith is not the mechanism by which we attain a successful material life here on earth. Remember verses 36 and 37 from our teaching text. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. This is disconcerting stuff. We all understand that life can be painful, but in this passage, it's faith that is the very thing leading to pain. And there's really no avoiding this dynamic. Remember, the author and perfecter of our faith, what happened to him? How am I to respond when my faith leads me not to success and blessing, but to the cross, to sacrifice, to pain, to resistance? You are going to be shocked by my answer, what I figured out as I read the Bible. Well, according to the Apostle James, our response is to count it all as joy. Okay, everyone knows, count your blessings, right? Glass half full. James is literally telling you, count your sorrows, count your sufferings, count opposition, resistance, and trials as pure joy. Why? Well, the reason he gives, because they're building a necessary quality, namely endurance. In the Amplified Bible, it says, James 1, verse 2 and 3, consider it nothing but joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you fall into various trials. Be assured that the testing of your faith through experience produces endurance, leading to spiritual maturity and inner peace. If we're unconvinced of the story of God, then we really do not like this exhortation, because it makes very little sense if my story is limited to this material life. To our culture that has every kind of painkiller and zero dignity to give to suffering, like, who do you know that's like broadcasting their suffering on the gram, you know? There is no dignity for suffering in our culture. A faith in our culture that leads to sacrifice and opposition is quite literally a faith in the wrong thing. And if the material world was the entire story, then that would be completely reasonable. But if we look to Jesus, we hear him saying, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. If the evidence that I am a person of faith is that my deeds start to change, then the evidence that my faith is starting to mature is that I begin to count my sorrows and suffering as all joy, because they are testing my faith and growing my endurance. At the start of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, because we're part of the same story as all these other heroes of faith, let us cast off the sin that entangles and run the race with endurance. And as I think about that metaphor, this idea of joy and suffering starts to make way more sense. So track with me, friends. I've never run a marathon, but I have so many people in my life who run marathons. How about you? Do you run marathons? Do you know anybody who runs marathons? Yeah? It's like the best day in New York, eh? New York Marathon, this whole place. I don't even know what that is. It's just so fun. When you consider that person you know who's run a marathon, have you witnessed their training? They cannot progress or mature as a marathon runner until they start to consider the resistance in their body to the training, in other words, the testing of their ability to endure, as a benefit to them. And what happens after a while to that marathon runner? they begin to enjoy the feeling of being tested. Why? Because they know that it is increasing their capacity to endure, to run a vast distance. If you step out in faith and it leads to sacrifice, suffering, opposition, etc., it's highly likely that you are right where you are supposed to be. And you will know that your faith is maturing when the lines between enduring and enjoying start to blur. Like the marathon runner, to endure and to enjoy become one in the same. And this is the hidden wonder of faith. It leads to a deep and abiding joy that cannot be shaken by circumstance. It can take whatever life throws and make beauty of it. Like we sang in that song, beautiful things out of the dust. And while we're here, I want to make a quick note on sin. Would it benefit a runner of the New York Marathon to endure through the nuisance of a stone in their shoe? I mean, yes, it's painful and bothersome, but running for hours and hours is painful and bothersome. The reality is that a stone in the shoe, while running a marathon, is not the kind of pain that helps in any way whatsoever. To throw off the sin that is entangling so you can run the race properly is to take that shoe off, shake out the stone. To confess our sin, to repent, is literally to throw off that which is cumbersome and annoying. Have you ever thought of your sin as that? It's just annoying. If running the race with endurance is my goal, then sin is just an annoyance I have to deal with. Friends, if that's you today, and there is some sin that you are tangled in, indulging, justifying, or battling, and you are not actively going after it, please don't hesitate. As one of your pastors, I have to say it. Take the stone out of your shoe. Now, I know that the fun part of a story is wondering what is going to happen in the end. I don't know if we've had this spoiler in the story of God in like a teaching yet, so I'm sorry if this bothers anybody, but we know the ending to the story of God. The unknown is like the journey of how we're all going to get there, but the ending of the story of God, it goes something like this. And they all lived happily ever after. Truly, that is the end of the story of God. I made a song about it that we sing here sometimes. The words are straight out of Revelation 21, the tail end of the Bible, the conclusion of the story of God. It goes like this. And you will dwell with us, wipe away our tears, and there will be no pain, for the former things have passed away. Jesus on the throne, death, a memory gone. Behold, he is making all things new. This is the end of the story. The former things have passed away. What are the former things? Sin, evil, pain, injustice, oppression, war, sickness, exploitation, death, etc. The ugly things of the age and time we are living through are on their way out. And what's interesting, if you remember, this is actually also the beginning of the story. The story of God begins with a garden, and the first humans were given the task of tending it. Now, my hope for today is that you leave with a very concrete sense of what it means to live by faith in your day-to-day life, in your material existence. And to do that, I want to give you a framework for considering your life. If God himself is inviting me to play a role in his story, and his story is ultimately one about the renewal of all things, then I am being invited to partner in renewal. And it should be clear that by renewal, we're talking about God's renewal of all creation, certainly not economic redevelopment or gentrification or anything like that. I love the language Bishop Todd Hunter gives for this idea. He says, we are invited to be cooperative friends of Jesus. And yes, that could mean a step of faith that moves me out of my current material context. And for some of us, that could be just the thing that God is saying. Move to a new location. Quit. Find a new job. Break up. Leave behind that relationship that you know you don't want to be in. But for many of us, what it means to partner in God's renewal is to look. Where is he already at work in my context, here and now? In my building, in my neighborhood, in my work environment, in my family, in my friendship circle, in my relationships. So here's the framework. Wendell Berry, in his essay, The Unsettling of America. No clicks? Come on. I'm seeing some enthusiastic faces. He talks about the two main impulses at play during the European settling of this continent. Now, I understand any conversation about the settling or colonizing of anywhere is fraught with moral questions and dilemmas, and my purpose in bringing this up is not to deal with the displacing of indigenous peoples. What we are going to look at here is the impulses that are driving these actions. So the first of the two impulses is the desire for gold. Western expansion is driven by gold rush and the promise of finding fortune. The gold runs out and it becomes the fur trade. And on down until today where you have the stock market or crypto or tech speculation, whatever. And the word he uses to summarize this impulse that's driving our desire to get the most for our material existence, to make our fortune, is exploitation. Now, on the other side, you have those who, as they traveled west, decided to stop and say, enough. We will go no further, and we will cultivate a life here. We will domesticate the land. We will settle. Our future is not going to be ragdolled by the pursuit of gold rush and fortune chasing. No, we will make a way of life that is generative, beautiful, and sustainable. We will endeavor to live at peace with God and with one another and with the natural world. And the word he gives this impulse is nurture. So that is our framework, exploitation and nurture. Now, if you remember the story of God, it begins with the Maker crowning his creation with a being in his own image. And the mandate of our existence is to tend creation and watch over it. The words are cultivate and keep. In other words, to nurture. When we reject the ways of exploitation and embrace the work of nurture, we connect with the core of our humanity and become partners in God's all-encompassing renewal. And we get to do this with the Holy Spirit. It's a way of being that feels really good to us as humans. Why? Because it's fundamental to our original purpose. And I offer it to us this morning as a framework for us to relate to the soil of our lives and to say that to live by faith is to show up in my ordinary life, in my immediate and current context, as a partner in renewal, as cooperative friends of Jesus, resisting the temptation to exploit others and myself and God's creation, and instead connecting with my most primary purpose, to cultivate and keep, to care for and tend, to nurture. I'll close with this. In July, Olive and I took a trip to Italy, and the place we stayed on the Amalfi Coast was this beautiful old castle. It was both hewn into the rocks and jutting out over the water. I've never been anywhere as cool in my entire life. And I would have these conversations with Frederica, who was managing this small hotel. You could tell she took real delight in her day-to-day, in the history and charm of the castle, and the natural beauty of the coast. Now, she doesn't own the castle, but she is entrusted with its care and fundamentally understands what's beautiful about it. And so this marrying of mandate, of here is your work, and understanding of like, oh, isn't this beautiful, means that she is consistently operating from this impulse of nurture. Let's play out a scenario. One day there's a break-in at the castle. Thieves come, they ransack the place, exploiting it, treating it scornfully. They take what they want, they have their fun, and they leave it in a state of disrepair. How would Frederica respond? I can imagine that she would simply take the most obvious and immediate step toward repair, toward healing and renewal. She would begin to clean up the mess. She might rally others to come and help. And I'm sure in her frustration and her outrage, she would likely take solace in what the thieves could never steal. They could never take the beauty of the pink sunsets, of the blue Tyrrhenian sea, of the sound of the ocean against the rocks. Even as she worked to repair what was broken, she would take delight in the greater things that are untouchable. In all reality, she would simply resume her way of nurturing an environment for herself and others to enjoy. And so here is the invitation. You and I were made to nurture and beautify the world. And even in its current state of ugliness and disrepair, the mandate still remains to become cooperative friends of Jesus, partners in renewal. So take stock of your life and ask, are there places I'm partnering in exploitation? Exploiting myself? Exploiting someone else? Exploiting creation? And ask this question deeply. Because, you know, sometimes we can attempt the ends of nurture but use the means of exploitation. But that is never the way of renewal. Pastorally, I would say to you, if you find somewhere in your life that you have been a partner in exploitation, I think it's highly likely that your very next step of faith is one of return, one of repentance. And we can facilitate that this morning. Both our prayer team and our pastors will be here to help you bring that confession and repentance to the Maker. But beyond the spaces of darkness in our lives, the next and more exciting question is to ask, where is God inviting me to be a partner in renewal? Where is the ugliness that he is inviting me to beautify? Where is the darkness he is inviting me to light? Friends, we are going to hold some contemplative silence today. We haven't done it in a while. And this is the question. We're not even going to put it on the screen because it's easy. What is the next step of faith that God is asking me to take? If this journey is an endurance race, like a marathon, what would be my very next step that would indicate to myself, to the world, to the great cloud of witnesses, and to God, that I am involved, that I am also playing a role in the great story of God? I just invite you to close your eyes. We're going to take about 2 to 3 minutes here. But just as we do, I really feel to pray for us. Lord, it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And for that, I am so grateful, because I feel shame in my heart about the life that I've lived, about the ways that I've operated from the place of exploitation. And I thank you that you don't stand far away, that you aren't asking me to prove anything, but simply to come. Lord, I'm conscious of my brothers and sisters in the room, our family here, trying to live your way in Brooklyn. And I ask, Holy Spirit, with your tender mercy, would you come? And where there is shame or guilt, Lord, where some response is starting to come up in us about how we may have partnered in exploitation. Lord, would you just shroud this environment with a covering of your presence and the sense of your kindness that you do not turn your face away. And Holy Spirit, in the silence, I pray, would you begin to birth vision, dreams, and not ones that are far off and aloof, God, but immediate things that is the moment we walk out this door that we would know what to do. I love that, God, that I don't need to come up with answers for your people because you speak to us individually. So in this moment, Holy Spirit, would you speak loud and clear and give your people a heart to listen? Take 2 minutes of silence.